Good morning, all, and welcome back to Sunday School as we've recorded it for this Lord's Day and your edification and enjoyment. Today, as we are working our way through The Glorious Body of Christ by Abraham Kuyper, we've come to the chapter on God's abode. So we're going to talk about God being the place where he dwells in the midst of his people. And as we turn to that topic, let's begin by praying together. Father, we thank you so much for your grace to us in coming to dwell in the midst of your people. And we thank you, Lord, that we have the experience, not just the doctrine, of having you dwell within us individually. And we pray, Lord, that as we look at these truths and as we feast upon them this day, that you would be glorified as we see how you progress in your revealing them, and that you would be glorified in us apprehending these things by faith and living out of them for your pleasure and for our benefit. And we pray for these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, my lesson plan is going to be fairly straightforward. I've just picked a bunch of verses that I would like to look at that have to do with this topic. And the verses in particular that I've chosen today are ones where we see a development over time in the scriptures. And when you look at a doctrine and how it develops over time, we often call that the biblical theology of that doctrine. And so there's a couple of things that we could, for instance, think about as we think about God dwelling in the midst of his people. In fact, at the very, very beginning of the scriptures, you'll remember when you get to Genesis 3:15, and when you get to Genesis 3, and Adam and Eve are hiding from God after they've sinned. And why is it that they're hiding? Well, they're hiding because it was God's custom that in the cool of the evening that he would come down and he would fellowship with them. He would abide with them in this garden area that he had created out of all creation for man and woman to dwell in. And so we could look at, for instance, the topic of garden. A common way that this is done is that we're going to do it through the idea of the temple and the tabernacle, as God abiding with his people in the temple and the tabernacle. We could have also done it in a couple of other ways, or at least one other way, and that is that God dwells in the midst of his people in a city, right? So that God creates a city, the city Jerusalem, and this city of God, Jerusalem, where he dwells, his people also dwell. Of course, you only have so much time in a Sunday school lesson, so today we're just going to focus in particular on this concept of the temple. Now, what I'd like to do here is I'm just going to put the verses up on the screen, and then I'll turn and read them and open them up for us. Going the wrong way there. All right. So as you can imagine, maybe not as you can imagine, but if you're going to take this theme of a temple, or you're going to take this theme of the pre-temple, which is the tabernacle, you're not going to start seeing that theme so much until you get to the point where God is ready in history to show all of history a people that he's gathered together. So after Adam and Eve's day, then we get an understanding of all the nations we see in Genesis as all the nations go and populate different parts of the world. And then God focuses us on a particular family. And that particular family, of course, is the family of Abraham. And then Abraham's family is sent down into Egypt, and they stay there as Joseph welcomes them, having become second in command under Pharaoh. And as God's people there in Egypt dwell, they stay there. They stay there for 400 years, and then God brings them out of that country as a country themselves, or as a nation themselves, or as a kingdom of priests, as they're described. And so we're going to look at that. And now, once God has created these people, collected them together in a nation, he then begins this concept or this idea of tabernacle or of a temple. And so we see in Exodus chapter 40, this is the last chapter in Exodus, that as God has brought his people out, and then he has told Moses to build this tabernacle for him, and all the craftsmen have gotten together, and they have built the tabernacle. Now, in Exodus 40, verses 33 through 35, right at the very end of that book, this is what we read. He, speaking of Moses, raised up the court all around the tabernacle and the altar, and he hung up the screen of the court gate. Okay, so there was an altar, it says there, and there was a tabernacle. And that altar and that tabernacle are two pieces that they're focused on. And it says there that they raised up a court all around it. There's some other pieces associated with those two things. And then around that whole thing, they put a screen. And so it says that Moses finished the work of this tabernacle and of this court where God was going to dwell. And after this work has been completed, then we read that the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Okay, so this cloud is a visible representation that God has given to us in history and recorded for us here in Exodus to say, my presence is with you, or my glory is with you. And my glory is with them in the tabernacle. The tabernacle in particular, they describe that as the tabernacle of meeting. Now, when it says tabernacle of meeting, what does it mean there? It means that the God's people are to meet with God at the tabernacle of meeting. So you'll see, for instance, Moses later on come out of the tabernacle and meet with God's people as he is the intermediary between the people and God himself. And so it's the place where the people can come and they can meet with God. And it says there that in this particular instance that Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting. That is because this cloud rested above it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. That is, there was such an intense presence of God here in the tabernacle that Moses could not enter into that tabernacle. And it seems by implication that had he done so, it would have been his death, or it would have been his destruction, right? So here, God comes and he dwells in the midst of a nation in a tabernacle. And as he dwells in that tabernacle, his glory fills it. Okay, now the difference between, so this tabernacle is the beginning of that in the midst of the nation. And God chooses a tabernacle because the people at this point are wandering. And so the tabernacle is able, as you saw from the screen there, to have the screen taken down and the altar taken down. And there's an ark in which the tablets, which God had given to Moses, the tablets of the Ten Commandments, were placed in that ark. And they could have some poles put in the ark, and priests could carry the ark, or the Levites could carry the ark. And so God could be seen going with his people, wandering with his people. And of course, you see that imagery as God is a pillar of fire and a pillar of cloud. He represents himself the same way as they are moving. So when the pillar starts to move, the people know it's time to move. And when the pillar comes to a rest, the people know it's time to stop and to rest. So here we have the beginnings of this concept of God being in the midst of his people. He's going to set up a situation in history where he's going to be in the midst of his people. Okay, now, moving on from Exodus, now we come to Kings. So the history, right, we're tracing the history and the development of this doctrine. So God's people have begun to be formed as a nation in Exodus. And then after Exodus, they wander in the wilderness, right, because they were disobedient to enter into the promised land. After the first couple of weeks of being in the wilderness, God took them directly there and they refused to go in. So they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years till that generation died. And then Joshua takes them into the promised land. And so they come into the promised land and they defeat Jericho and they defeat the kings before they had entered. And then after Joshua, then God raises up for them judges. And these judges are kind of a combination between a prophet and a king and a judge, although there's no king at this point, right? But these judges would hear cases and rule on them, or they would be military commanders, and they would lead the people against the various enemies that they had. During this whole time, the people exhibited various levels after Joshua of obedience and then decline, and then obedience and decline, and obedience and decline. And actually, over the course of the book of Judges, you see that taper off until it gets to the point where early in the book, the people had been oppressed by their enemies, and having been oppressed by their enemies, they would call out to God and say, God, please save us. But by the end of the book, they get oppressed by their enemies, and they're not even crawling out. They're not even crying out for God to deliver them. And it's at this point in history, at the end of Judges, that we read Ruth and we read 1 Samuel, where God raises up Samuel, who is a prophet and a priest and a judge, to be the one who's going to anoint David a king. And the king is going to be the one who leads God's people in their obedience. And the king is also the one who's going to set up a city where God is going to stop wandering and he's going to rest. It's going to be a place where God rests. And of course, if God is resting and his people are resting with him, then this is going to be the place where God abides with his people. And that place, of course, turns out to be Jerusalem. And so that brings us to 1 Kings. And in 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 9 through 11, now we come to the days of Solomon. And so Solomon has built this temple, and now he's dedicating the temple here in 1 Kings. And it says there that as part of that chapter, there was nothing in the ark except two tablets of stone, which Moses had put there at Horeb, when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. And it came to pass, when the priests came out of the holy place, that the cloud filled the house of the Lord. Now, that sounds familiar, right? It reminds us of Exodus, at the end of Exodus, where the cloud came and showed to us the presence of God being with God's people. And so here, the priests have to, and there in Exodus, Moses had to come out. Here, the priests have to come out of the holy place. And the cloud fills the house of the Lord so that the priests could not keep ministering because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. And so we see here, again, God coming to dwell in the midst of his people, but you can't get too intimate with it at this point, where this glory is actually driving, as it did Moses, it's driving the priests out, but it's a demonstration that God is abiding with his people, even though there is a distance that has to be maintained. And so here's a second stop in our historical development of God dwelling with his people, first with the Exodus tabernacle, and now here in 1 Kings with the temple. Next, we see in Ezekiel a prophecy of the temple. And so if you look at Ezekiel, most of your, you know, if you look at the very front part of Ezekiel in a study Bible, it'll probably have something like an outline. And most of the outlines will say at Ezekiel chapter 40, you get this great break in the book. And Ezekiel is being given a vision of from chapter 40 all the way pretty much to the end of the book is he's giving a picture of the temple in the way it ought to be. Or he's speaking about his abode, not in a way that's been historically manifest, but in a way in which it's going to manifest itself in Ezekiel 40. And so it says here in if you went to chapter 40, verses 1 and 2, which I don't have up, so let me turn to those for just a second. Ezekiel 40, 1 through 2, here's the transition to this part of this last part of the book. In the 25th year of our captivity, at the beginning of the year, on the 10th day of the month, in the 14th year, after the city was captured, okay, so they've gone into exile. On the very same day, the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he took me there. In the visions of God, he took me into the land of Israel, and he set me on a very high mountain, And on it toward the south was something like the structure of a city. So God is going to show Ezekiel the city. And as he shows him the city, he's going to show him the temple that is in the city. And so a couple of chapters later in Ezekiel 43, that's where we are. And it says that the glory of the Lord came into the temple by way of the gate which faces toward the east. Now, this is important because what had happened earlier, what had been revealed to us, was that God had actually had given a vision to the prophet that he had departed from the temple, right? So his presence in this cloud had risen up and then departed from the temple. And so now here, as Ezekiel is in exile with the people, he is given this vision to give comfort to them, right? What are they saying? Are they saying, oh, God has departed from us because he's cast us out from the city? Well, actually, what God has done, even though he's put them in exile, is he's gone along with them. And he's gone along with them, at least in the examples of, for instance, like men like Daniel, who have gone into exile, and God came and gave them visions so that he could tell God's people some things. He could reveal some things to God's people. And in Ezekiel's ministry, he's doing the same thing. So for Ezekiel, God says that he comes into the temple. So God's coming and he's going to abide here in the temple. And so then the Spirit lifts Ezekiel up and brings him into the inner court. And behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And then I heard him speaking to me from the temple while a man stood beside me. And the man said, he who was speaking said to me, "Son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet." So now we're getting a little bit more as Ezekiel gets a picture of this abode where God is going to abide. It's the place where God sits as the king, where God is enthroned as a king. And it says, "The place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever," right? So here's God showing this picture, and the implication of that picture is God is going to dwell in the midst of his people forever. And it says there that as God does that, what he's going to do is he's going to fix the problem, which was the reason why God departed from abiding with them. And the way God is, fundamental problem which caused God to show that he was departing in an earlier vision and now has returned, that problem that's going to be fixed, is that the house of Israel defiled his name. And so he wasn't going to be associated with it. Their kings and their harlotry, and they did that with the carcasses of their kings on the high places, right? That is, they had died, and what God is going to do is he's going to fix the sins that brought judgment, and as he does that, then he's going to abide in the midst of God's people. So we can see here, as you develop this doctrine, that as God is going to abide with us, one of the things that we know for a fact in the ultimate temple, in the crowning temple, what God's going to have to do in order to abide with his people is he's going to have to deal with their sins in some way. And of course, we know that the way in which he has dealt with our sins is he sent his son, the king, very humbly to live a life of humiliation, which culminated in the humiliation of the cross and his death and his burial for 3 days. And because he died, then he experienced the punishment for sin. And as he experienced that punishment for sin, then he gives to us the legal basis on which God can now, in justice, bestow upon us the correction of our sins, or the ability for us that we would no longer defile his name. That is, he would change our hearts, he would give the Holy Spirit to be with us, and those kinds of things which are needed for that. And here Ezekiel is getting all those things, but he's getting it in this package, a particular package, the package of God abiding with his people. And that's what we've been looking at here. So that's Ezekiel chapter 43. Now, Ezekiel 43 is not the only place where we get the the glorified temple, but we also see it in the book of Revelation. And so here I want to bring you to Revelation chapter 15. Okay, so we've seen, so point number one on our stop was Exodus. Point number two on our stop was Solomon's temple. Point number three was the vision of the future temple that Ezekiel has. And now in Revelation 15, it's also the vision of the future temple that God gives to us. And he gives these visions to us in ways which in history he's manifested himself so that we'll know what he's talking about, right? So that when Exodus says, I came and I dwelt in the tabernacle and Moses couldn't stay in there, and I came and I dwelt in the temple and the priests couldn't stay in there, and God says, I came in Ezekiel and the glory of the Lord filled the temple, right? All of these things are showing to Ezekiel is picking up a vision that is interpreted by what we saw historically. So now Revelation is going to pick up on those same themes. So we know what Revelation 15 is talking about, in part because we've been given these other pictures of God in history. And so it says there in Revelation 15, I saw another sign in heaven. Okay, so there's been these series of signs that have been revealed, right? So the book of Revelation is something that's revealed. And so what John, who these things have been revealed to, he's getting a message that is pictures, or perhaps even better, is videos, where God is showing these actions in the heavenlies. But he's also, alongside of him, getting interpretations of the videos by angels who are coming and standing next to him and interpreting things. So he now sees another sign, and this new sign that he sees is what he describes as great and marvelous. That is, it would cause you to marvel if you saw it. And the scene that he sees is seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. Okay, so it's nice to have the picture and then the words that interpret the picture, isn't it? So you have seven angels, and these seven angels are carrying God's wrath. And the words describe they have seven last plagues, and the words describe this is the complete, or this is the utter, or this is the full extent of God's wrath. So what we're about to see after Revelation 15 is God ultimately bringing his wrath upon the world. And so he continues on in the book of Revelation. I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire. Now, we've already seen a sea of glass earlier. We saw the sea of glass earlier in the book of Revelation, but we didn't have this mingled with fire imagery. It was like a sea of crystal, like the hymn says, by the sea of crystal. And the sea, like a sea of crystal at this point, one of the aspects of that imagery is that all the danger of the sea has been taken away, right? So that throughout the Bible, when you look at other images, the sea is a place of danger. It's a place where, like Jonah, if you get thrown into it, you will lose your life. It's a place where monsters dwell. It's a place that is in rebellion against God. It's a place of chaos, right? But now at the end of history, with respect to God's people, their association with the sea is the sea will not hurt you anymore. Or to put it in another way, the curse of God in history for God's people has been taken away. Right? Now, this wrath of God, therefore, must be falling upon someone else. And so now what we do is we see this sea of glass, but now it's mingled with fire. And of course, the fire is an image of judgment. And so here, God has shown us in Revelation 15 that there is a judgment coming. So this is the set. For the first, the angels have a plague. Now you see the fire in the sea. And it's interesting that associated with this sea, it says that there are people. And these people are the ones who have a victory over the beast. They have a victory over his image. They have a victory over his mark. They have a victory over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, right? Now, I'm not going to get into all the things about the beast and his image and his mark and the number, all those kind of things. But just to kind of summarize that, is all of those things are opposed to God. And all of those things elevate man, especially elevating man corporately, right? And so it's corporate man standing against God in history, and there are certain people who have victory over those who corporately stand against God. And those people who have victory over the enemies of God, they are associated with this sea. They're standing on this sea, right? And they have harps, and they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and they sing the song of the Lamb. And what do they say? Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the ages. Who will not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. So this picture is showing to us that God is to be feared, right? The fire and the wrath and those kinds of things. And that this fear arises out of God's holiness. Now, what's God's holiness in this case? And God's holiness is his utter otherness, right? So that God is unlike anything else as you look at him completely. And the aspect that of God's holiness that's being focused upon here is that God is the part of reality that ought to cause us, at one level, to have, he's the causer of the most fear, right? He's the thing that ought to be feared above everything because he's God, right? Whatever you fear the most, that's going to be God in your life. And so this picture is showing to us that God ought to be feared. Now, of course, again, coming back to Jesus in that message, we always got to come back to this in the parenthesis. The reason why God's people are not in terror because of this is because Jesus has made for us a way to be reconciled to God so that we are not objects of his wrath, so that this fear does not cause us to be undone. But it's rather more of a fear that for us, as God's people, restrains us from doing that which is wicked. And it is a fear that shows what God would be in history, as this picture is going to show, of as God moves against his enemies. All right, so all the nations will come and worship before you because your judgments have been manifested, right? So all the nations are going to come to God and they're going to worship God because his judgments are going to be displayed, right? That's what the angels are doing. They're holding these plagues. That's what God's going to do. He's going to manifest. He's going to display his judgments in the world. And people are going to give God, ascribe to God worth. They're going to worship him because of that. All right, so we'll continue on here. it says, continuing on, so this is the second half of Revelation 15. It says, after these things, I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was open. So this is why we're here, right? So the angels have the wrath, and then we're singing about it. God's people are singing about it. And the lake of fire is associated with God's people, and it's also, and this that fire has an aspect of judgment. Now, as you do that, you say, okay, now, alongside of that picture, you get another picture. There's a temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven that was open, right? And the testimony is referring to, remember what was in the ark when we saw it earlier in history? When we saw it in history, what was in the ark is the tablets of Moses, right? The testimony of God has been given, okay? So this temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was open. And out of the temple came seven angels having the seven plagues, right? So the angels are associated with the place where God abides, right? The abode of God. And they are clothed in pure bright linen, and they have their chests girded with golden bands. And then one of the four living creatures, this is another entity that we've met earlier in the book, gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever. And the temple was filled with the smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one was able to enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were complete. Now, you remember? Again, you see this developing in your biblical theology. In Exodus, God comes and the glory fills the temple and no one's able to enter. In Solomon's day, God enters the temple, no one's able to, God's glory fills the temple, no one's able to enter. Revelation, God's glory enters the temple, no one's able to enter. And here's the interpretation, right? Now, I'd said it earlier, but I'd given that interpretation, but here's where I would find the foundation for that interpretation, right? It's because this wrath of God is displaying his wrath, and until his wrath is completely and utterly executed, it says here that no one is able to enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels are completed, right? so that who God is as he abides in the midst of his people is he's a God of judgment. He's a God to be feared. He's a God of wrath. He's a God who's going to execute just judgment upon his enemies, right? That's who the God is who dwells in the midst of his people. That's who the God is who dwells in the midst of you and I. All right, now, that pretty much gets our the biblical theology, if you will, of this temple, at least one big swath of it. Now what I'd like to do is go back and show us a little bit more. All right, So then these images of God and his glory filling the temple and nobody being able to come into the temple aren't the only images. But so, for instance, we get truths like found in Psalm 132. Psalm 132, the Lord has chosen Zion, right? So in history, God has made a choice. He has chosen some and he has not chosen others. And the way this is put here is it says God has picked Zion, which of course, Jerusalem or Mount Zion or that area, right? And he has desired it as the place where he will dwell, right? So this is looking at perhaps the city imagery a little bit more. But what he says there is, this is my resting place. Now this tells us a little bit more about this, right? So what's a resting place? Now when you look in the scriptures about rest, right? Rest is oftentimes associated with labor or wandering, right? So that in Genesis, we hear that God worked 7 days and then he rested. And so Zion is a place where God is going to dwell. He's going to rest having completed his labors, right? And what are his labors? Well, one of the labors is to build a house for himself. And having built that house for himself, he's going to rest. He's going to dwell in it. To take the imagery of the tabernacle. The tabernacle is wandering with God's people. And is wandering with God's people as they accompany God as he conquers their enemies before them and they begin to inhabit the promised land more and more, right? And when they have rest from their enemies on every side, God enters into his rest. That is, okay, now we are stopped. Now my mission is complete. That's what's being shown there in 1 Kings and in Solomon's day at the temple, right? So that you get this picture that God has completed something and now he's entered into rest. So rest is the culmination of wandering, and rest is the culmination of laboring. And so, and God is going to do that in a particular place where he dwells, right? And he's going to dwell with his people there, where Zion is the place where God goes with his people, okay? Now, in Isaiah chapter 57, verse 15. Now, what we've looked at this point is God's judgment, right? Or God's glory in that you can't hardly stand to be in his presence when the fullness of his glory is there. And in Isaiah 57:15, God gives us a message. And he gives it to Isaiah through these words. Thus says the high and lofty one, right? So God. And he inhabits eternity and his name is holy. I dwell in a high and a holy place. So I dwell in a place that's exalted. I dwell in a place that's holy, that's like him, right? So this place is like God. And it says, I dwell with him who has a contrite and a humble spirit. Okay, so now, remember in Revelation, we saw these people who were on this lake of fire or associated with this lake of fire. Who are they? Well, if one of the ways in which you could answer that question is from Isaiah chapter 57, those who are contrite, that is, those people who have seen their sin, they have seen the ways in which they've been unloving toward men, they've seen the ways in which they dishonor the glory of God, they've seen the ways in which they have rejected God and they've wanted to depart even from his presence, and they've thought wicked things about him, like... he desires our harm or something like that, right? And as they've thought about those things and as God's word has come to them, then they have repented. They've said in my thinking or in my words or in my actions, I've lived contrary to what God has revealed. And so the contrite are now those who have submitted themselves to the Word of God, and they have said that the way I was living before is a dangerous way. The way that I was living before is an odious way. The way I was living before is abominable, right? And so they come before God and they affirm before God that my sin is got characteristics like that, and therefore, Lord, I turn away from my sin. And in the future, I look to you to help me to resist sin, right? That's who these contrite people are. You'll remember last week in the sermon, we looked at the Westminster Catechism, larger catechism on repentance. That's these contrite people are the people who are exhibiting this biblical repentance. And they have a humble spirit, right? They come to God and they are submitted under him. Now, when God dwells with them, what's going to happen is that they are going to have an experience. And that experience, it says here, is called revival or reviving, right? Now, what does the vive part come from? Well, it comes from the Latin base to live, right? So what's happened before is they were, as they were sinners and they realized they were sinners and they realized they were under the wrath of God, one of the ways you could describe that is they were a people who are experiencing death, right? It's not enough as a human being just to fog a mirror, right? It's not enough as a human being just to have enough food to eat. It's not enough as a human being just for your heart to beat. That is not what life is as a human being. If you have those things and you are under the condemnation of God, then you are a human being who is experiencing death. And what God is saying here is he dwells with a people whom he is giving life or causing them, in New Testament terms, to be born again. Now, born again more oftentimes has to do with our heart, but I'm using it here in a bigger sense with revive. In all aspects of the life of the person, they're experiencing shalom. They're experiencing a fullness of God's blessing in all things. And so God is going to dwell with these contrite people, these of a humble spirit. He's going to cause their spirit to revive, right? And he's going to revive the hearts of his contrite ones. He's going to make them experience the fullness of life, life in all of its fullness. As Jesus said, I came to give them life and to give it to them abundantly. God dwells with these people and gives to them abundant life. All right, now, we've seen that God dwells with his people. Now we're seeing, and we've seen that as God dwells with his people, that's a fearful thing, right? But now we see that as God dwells with his people, for them, it is the experience of life. It is a blessed thing that God dwells with us. All right. Paul brings to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16, don't you know that you're the temple of God? Okay, so we've had all this imagery of the temple of God being in the midst of a nation of people, in a group of people, and we've had that imagery from the beginning of the nation all the way to the end of the history, and with respect to that nation, where we've looked at it as a shadow in the tabernacle of Exodus and in the temple of Solomon. And then we've seen some of the reality of it in Revelation and in Ezekiel, but still in those same categories, right? So that we know what God is talking about, so that God is making a place where he's going to dwell. Now, in the New Testament, we get further revelation along that line that tells us that this project that God has been working on throughout all history that he's going to rest from is to build himself a house. And what house is it that he's going to build? He's going to build a people who are living stones being built up, as Peter says, into a dwelling place of God. And so Peter would be one place you would get that. You would get that here in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. You would get that in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where God says, I am going to dwell in you. And so part of God's construction project, if you will, you'll remember in Isaiah chapter 57, is to take a people who have fallen and cause those people to be conformed to his likeness. So that's what God is doing in history in this building project. And 1 Corinthians 3:16 says, if you've gotten the taste of that, right? You don't see it now fully. You don't see it now perfectly. You don't experience it perfectly. But we have received it and as a foretaste in the power of the Spirit coming to dwell with us. And as we've done that, we have to receive that by faith, take it up by faith, and live out the implications of it. And so, in 1 Corinthians 3:16, Paul is reminding us, don't you know that you're the temple of God? Now, how do we know that we're the temple of God? We know we're the temple of God because the Holy Spirit dwells in us, right? All right, and then of course there's some implications for that dwelling, being the dwelling place of God. We want to be a place where God feels at home, if you will. We want to be at a place where God is welcomed. We want to be a place that if we are the dwelling place of God, then God is associated with us. And therefore our lives have to glorify God, don't they? Let me use another example there from 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Let me just turn over there for a second. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, this is God says in verse 18, you should flee sexual immorality. Okay, and then he gives a reason. The reason you should flee sexual immorality is that every sin that a man does is outside the body. That is, if I strike you, right? That sin is not against my body, although it might hurt my hand, but it would hurt you much worse, right? But the one who commits sexual immorality commits sins against his own body, okay? So rule number one, concept, reality number one as to why a person shouldn't commit adultery is because you're sinning against your own body. Okay. Then he comes up with another reason that's applicable to what we're doing here today, where God says, don't you know your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you? And you have that Holy Spirit from God, and therefore you are not your own, right? So that because you know you are experiencing life as the temple of God, what do you know about yourself? I'm not my own, right? God has purchased me. And he's purchased me to be a dwelling place. And if he's purchased me, then do I get to do what, quote, I want to do? Which means, do I get to do what I want to do in departure from what God wants me to do? Or as is said in the Old Testament, do you want to, the deceits of your own heart, do you want to live according, do you want to be led by that? Or, Paul's saying, since you belong to God, since you're the temple of God, and since you're associated with God, isn't it only reasonable that you live like the temple of God? And then in verse 20, he continues on there in how you know you're not your own. You were bought with a price, all right? So you, Jesus Christ, of course, bought you with a price. Therefore, you know you're not your own. And if that's the case, then you ought to glorify God in your body. Now, in the context, what did that mean? Flee sexual immorality, right? So if you're the temple of God, you ought to flee sexual immorality because you are the dwelling place of God. And you ought to glorify God in your spirit. It's not just your body that belongs to God, but your spirit belongs to God. That is, everything that animates your body, that causes it to be motivated to do this or be zealous to do that, or to refrain from doing different things, your spirit, it belongs to God as well, and you ought to glorify God with it. Okay, so what have we looked at here as we think about ourselves, think about the church as God's abode? We've seen that God has brought to us a message of him dwelling with us. And as he dwells with us, he's going to dwell in our midst as he has shown himself in the tabernacle, in the temple, in the midst of a corporate body of God's people. And as he continues to show us those things, he shows to us those things in the New Testament to see that this temple, which God is working on in history, that he's going to enter into his rest, is us. And therefore, if it's us as the temple of God, then we ought to conduct ourselves as the temple of God, where everything is holy, where everything is set apart as beautiful, where everything glorifies God. And we ought to do that in the holiness that God describes for us in the Spirit and in the Word of God. May He bless you this day as you meditate upon these things. I look forward to seeing you or speaking to you soon.